You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
I hope you have your seatbelts on this morning. I get to preach two sermons to you. The first one is short. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. If the idea of two sermons doesn't sound fun, then maybe just think of this as an announcement. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The stepping stones are dismissed. Sorry, I'm not used to this. If you are 4 or 5, like to go to stepping stones, it looks like they're all gone. But anyway, this is the time to do that. Thank you. Bye-bye. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are worthy. Let me start over again. I'm sorry. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Question, what were you doing 20 years ago tomorrow? I can tell you what our pastor was doing. He was starting to work here at Faith Bible Church. So it's John's 20th anniversary tomorrow. So next weekend, John, if you're listening to this, you know, this is the time to stop and just come back in a couple minutes. It'll be fine. For the live stream, sorry. So his anniversary is coming up. We're celebrating it next weekend. So there's a couple things we're asking of you and a couple opportunities that you have to participate. One, we're collecting cards. And if you want to stick some cash gifts into those cards, that would be much appreciated. They want to go on a cruise. It's their 25th wedding anniversary, as well as their 20th anniversary here at the church. He was trying to work it out, and the finances just weren't working out. So this is a way that we can come alongside and maybe enable them to do something they would love to do. To celebrate God's work in their lives. And then also I'm collecting letters. Now, you need to get started on those letters if you've not done so. I was working on that yesterday, and she's like, man, I've been here 15 years. How do you encapsulate all this time of gratitude, of his input into our lives? You can just write something down, but if you want to make it thoughtful, creative, whatever, it might take some time. So, and the sooner you get those to me, the better. The last possible time to get it, so we'll make the notebook, is Sunday morning, next Sunday morning. You can give it to me after that, and we'll just hand it to him with the notebook, and that'll certainly be fine. But just some letters of encouragement, ways that you have found his ministry, God's work through him to be a blessing in your life. We want to honor him in this celebration. Then Saturday, at 11 o'clock, 11 to 3, we plan to have a church picnic at Grace Baptist Church. Just down this way a little bit. First service people had to point to help me. But it's just hop, skip, and jump down this way. And if you want to play softball, it starts at 11. I think eating starts at 12:30. There's an email that tells you what to bring. Just pay attention to the email. It's already come out. I think we'll send it out again. And then Sunday, we have guest preacher coming for the morning services as well as the evening service. And then after the evening service is a reception where you can present. We'll have a basket. You can present your cards. If you want to write a check for the card, just write that to John Krotz, not Faith Bible Church. This is a gift straight to him. And so we would just ask you to honor him in these kinds of ways. Again, it's a privilege to have him here for as long as he has been here. And I'm sure each of us has a testimony of how God has used him. So we're to be doers of God's word, not hearers only. So that's 1 Timothy 5:17, sermon number one, done. Let's pray. We'll start number two. Dear Father, we thank you that you are so good to us. We thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us, that we can come to know you and delight in you and to desire to grow closer to you. Pray that you would use your word this morning, that the Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts, that we might grow in our passion for you, not out of duty only, but because it would be our passionate delight to pursue you with all that is within us. Help us to see the wonderful things from your word that you have for us even this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what are you looking forward to? You have some special event coming up that's really captured your attention. You just, I can't. I'm so excited. If we'd asked this a couple weeks ago, I'm sure all the students, and maybe even more so the teachers, would say summer vacation, right? But now that summer vacation has come and, you know, students are bored, what else are you looking forward to? There's all kinds of things that we know we should be looking forward to. And since we're here on a Sunday morning, we know that the answer probably should be, more than anything else, we are looking forward to heaven. Being in the very presence of God for eternity. No more sin, nor the effects of sin. No more sadness, no more pain. Perfection, glorification. What a delight. But let me ask the question a different way for what we might desire now. So what is your passion now? What is it right now that you desire? Or we could say, what do you thirst for? I don't know if you've been to the movies lately, but they have this commercial, which is somewhat effective. They take the Coca-Cola thing and they pour it in the ice-laden glass, and you hear all the tickling of the ice and the soda pop fizzling stuff, you know, as it's going. It just, boy, I want a Coke when they do that. Not enough, actually, to stand up and walk out and pay $25 for the Coke, but it makes me want the Coke anyway. This morning, the question is, what is it you thirst for? Maybe think of yourself being on a hot beach. You've been out there for hours and you forgot your water, or you've already drunk it all. It's all gone. Maybe you've been hiking for hours. You're exhausted and you didn't want to carry a lot of water to begin with because water is heavy. You're dying of thirst. You've been at Six Flags all day. You don't want to pay their $25 for a Coke, whatever it is. Maybe you've had your pads on, the 2-a-day football practice, and you are absolutely dehydrated. What do you thirst for? Speaking of our text this morning, Stephen Lawson said this in his commentary. He says, like the man who was stranded in the open sea, afloat on his small raft, dying without any water. His weakened and cramping body was about to collapse. His lips were parched. His eyes were seeing spots. His stomach was in knots. There was only one thing he wanted: water. He had no interest in watching TV or any desire for amusement or entertainment. He was not daydreaming about his many possessions back home, nor was he fantasizing about the stock market or his favorite sports team. He had only one thing on his mind: water. He had to have water, and until he received it, nothing else mattered. Well, our text this morning, Psalm 63, picks up this metaphor of thirst and applies it to our relationship with God. Do we thirst for God like that? The title of the sermon this morning is Being Thirsty in the Desert. For 11 years, I've had the privilege of living in desert-like climates, not here in Georgia. Too humid for that. But it's really easy to get dehydrated because you don't realize you're sweating. It just evaporates immediately. And before you know it, you can get in real trouble in those kinds of climates. And that's the situation here. The reason I chose Psalm 63 is because I need to meditate on these things. I get concerned about my own heart, where I tend, just out of discipline, to go through the motions. And yep, got those three chapters done today. Yep, prayed for these people this day, and I've done it. And I find that my desires aren't purely focused upon God. So I hope that this morning the psalm will help us, if your heart is like mine, to grow in our passion for the things of God. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 63, all 11 verses. Says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Well, the psalmist of Psalm 63 exemplifies for us how to find confidence in the middle of horrendous trials. How to find joy And he does so by focusing upon God's, at least four of God's attributes. It's not only these four. Certainly, there's many of God's attributes that we could be focused upon, but it's these four attributes specifically that he focuses upon here in Psalm 63. It's God's presence. Now, kids, it's not the birthday and Christmas presents, you know, kind of idea. It's being the very presence of God. It's being before God that he's talking about here. It's God's loving kindness, God's strength, and God's justice. And through focusing on these four attributes, in perhaps what might be among the worst of circumstances of life, he not only has confidence in God, but has a joyful confidence in God. The title of the psalm says the Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Psalm, normally, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word psalms, but I tend to think poetry. In studying hermeneutics, how do you interpret scripture, understanding this is the genre of poetry means you apply certain principles to bring out the meaning of what's going on here, and it's very helpful. But it's not really poetry. Ultimately, it's poetry set to music. It's truth that's been wrapped in this creative, pretty package that has an emotional punch, that has persuasion, that has power to it. So this is something that David wants us to feel so that we can understand and apply it to our lives in the way that he is doing. It does say a Psalm of David. That little preposition of really could mean all kinds of different things. It could mean it's a psalm to David, it's a psalm for David, it's a psalm in regards to David, it's a psalm belonging to David, it's a psalm according to David. But I think the translation of does really work. We do think this is, I've got a little spider crawling around up here. All right, sorry. Distractions aren't always helpful. But sometimes they give a break. All right, Psalm 63, we're talking about a psalm of David. I do think David is the one that wrote it. We go down to verse 11. It's a couple different times when he was in the wilderness of Judah. One was when he was trying to escape King Saul. Saul was the king. David was not yet king. He was running all over the wilderness of Judah and many other places to try to escape for his life. But verse 11 says, the king will rejoice in God. And that doesn't seem to fit Saul at this time. He's the evil spirit is upon him. He is forsaken by God at this time. To say that he's rejoicing God doesn't seem to fit the context. I think this is more when his son Absalom is out to kill him. He wants to take the kingdom from David. Right? This is a consequence of David's own sin. And he committed sin with adultery with Bathsheba, has her husband killed, murdered. He repents, but then the consequences for his family are horrendous. Amnon, his son, ends up raping his daughter, Tamar. Absalom ends up murdering or having Amnon killed. And it just continues to go downhill. Absalom, rather than getting justice for his murder, is banished years away from David. Then finally he comes back and it's years not even seeing David's face. And he goes out and starts stealing the hearts of the men of Israel as they come to get justice. And before long, all of Israel's hearts with Absalom. And so he gets people to celebrate him as king, and David flees for his life. I can't imagine a worse situation than your son trying to kill you and take your kingdom. I believe that's the context for this psalm, although it's hard to be dogmatic. James 1:2-4 says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. How in the world does your son trying to kill you and take your kingdom, how do you have joy for that? Twice in the psalm, David says he is rejoicing. He understood that. He knows what to focus upon, and I think it will help us. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. We get that first attribute of God. He has passion for God's presence. His greatest desire is to be in the presence of God. Look at verses 1 and 2, if you would, please. It says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Boy, the wilderness of Judah is dry. We were there in December. That's the rainy season. It rained a lot the week before, but when we were there, no rain at all. And it was in the 80s. It was beautiful. We needed water when we were out in the wilderness of Judah. It is dry. During the rainy season, it's dry. In fact, that whole section of just off the coast of the Dead Sea there in the wilderness of Judah, there's only two places to find water. There's the springs at Jericho. That's why Jericho was there, because it had natural springs. And then En-Gedi, where David hid out from Saul and wrote even a psalm at that time. There's like the only two places in all that region where you can find water. Like 12 miles to Jerusalem, mountains and all that kind of stuff you got through. There's just so little water. Saying, God, even though I'm in this really dry place and I'm really thirsty physically, my thirst for you is much greater. So it begins defining his relationship with God. It says, all-powerful God, the name that he refers to here, you are my God. That's a relationship that he has with God. Everything else in the psalm is just an implication of being able to have that relationship. This psalm is only for those who can call God their God. And I'm sure there are some here this morning who don't have that relationship, but you can. Again, we know now, during this day and age, that to come to God, we must go through Jesus Christ. When the apostles wanted to know where Jesus was going, how do we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Well, finally, the apostles got it later on. Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All must go through Jesus Christ. Well, how do you do that? First of all, you need to understand who God is. Talking with the neighbor that we had and gone to Catholic church all her life, but she didn't really understand who God was. And obviously, God is hard to relate with. He is so other than we are, so different than we are. But she had no clue who God was. If you're going to become a Christian, you have to understand at least some of the basic principles that the Bible teaches us about who God is, that he's the creator, that he's the judge, that he's the Lord, that he's the sovereign master over all the universe, and many other things. And when you get that accurate view of God, then we can't help but see ourselves in relationship to that, because this God is holy, and we are not. In fact, we are ungodly, says Romans chapter 5, the very enemies of God, fighting against him, part of that evil satanic system, fighting against God. And we're helpless, Romans 5 says, to do anything about it. But God knew that, so he sent Jesus Christ, so that on the cross, Jesus would bear the penalty for our sin. So that if you believe what the Bible says about who Jesus is, so much so that you entrust your life to him and you repent of your sins, you realize that what you have been doing is not the way to go about continuing to live your life. It's got to change by God's grace. You respond in faith and repentance. You can say, God, you are my God. For those of us who have experienced that, what a privilege it is. Not to be taken lightly. Especially when you're in trials, right? Oh God, you are my God. Well, how does he respond to God? He says a couple things. I shall seek you earnestly. My desire is for you. And the word earnestly really should be translated early. It has that idea of early in the morning before the sunrise. Now, it's not hard to understand why David might be awake before sunrise. What's his situation? He's out in the wilderness of Judah. He's not a young man. I don't imagine he has a comfortable bed to sleep on. And then any sound could very well be Absalom and his army creeping up on you to kill you. So to think he's not sleeping well, he's waking up early in the morning and seeking after God is not hard to imagine. He goes on to say, my soul thirsts for you. Not a physical thirst he's talking about here. My soul, that inner part of man. Soul is very important. Look at verse 5. My soul is satisfied. Verse 8. My soul clings to you. Verse 9. But those who seek my soul to destroy it is really a good translation there. So he's saying that inner part of me just thirsts. Has this unquenchable desire that can only be satisfied by you, God. C.H. Spurgeon says of this kind of thirst, there's no reasoning with it, no forgetting it, no despising it, no overcoming it with stoical indifference. Thirst will be heard. You noticed how a baby's cry is so finely tuned to be especially annoying? It's like, how do I ignore that? Because they're thirsty. And you give them a pacifier and it might work for a little bit, But it spit out in time and said, nope, that's not what I'm looking for. I need milk now. That's the description here of David thirsting, desiring God so strongly. So it says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints. This physical reaction, if he's speaking in terms of a physical reaction, it could just be a metaphor again, but he's so thirsty that he's fainting, he's yearning for you, for God, in this dry and exhausting, this weary land where there is no water. There is nothing else that satisfies. Not the heart of the soul. The soul can only be satisfied by God. It goes on, beyond the metaphor, to this memory of verse 2. It says, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary. I remember when I got to go into the tabernacle, symbolizing your very presence here on earth. You know, we love John 1:14 where it says Jesus took on flesh and dwelt. The word there is literally tabernacled among us. You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus. It says, I remember what it was like to be in the tabernacle where I could be in your very presence and worship you and all these symbols around to remind you of your power and your glory. Again, when you're in the middle of trials, what do you need? The power of God. To be reminded of God's glory puts everything in perspective. John often talks about the penny. When you're in the middle of trial, sometimes that penny is right up there and all you can see is just that trial. You're focused on the trial. All you're thinking about is the trial. You feel helpless in the trial and you're horrible. But instead, you put that penny back and you put it in perspective and you have God and His glory surrounding the trial. All of a sudden, oh, wait, God, you say in your word that this is for my good. This makes me like Jesus Christ. You are using this. You are in it. You are with me and you rehearse the promises of God. You rehearse the character of God. And all of a sudden that trial is in its proper perspective. And it's not life dominating. It's not so overwhelming that you can't think of anything but the trial. Because I remember what it was like when I was able to be in your presence. I wish I could be there now. I wish I could see your power. I wish I could see your glory. So first of all, it's this passionate pursuit of this glory of God, of the presence of God. Now, a God who's only powerful and glorious and not good is a terrifying God. An all-powerful being who is not good? What a scary thing that would be. But that's not what David is thinking, because in verses 3 to 5, he highlights the loving kindness of God and he praises God for his loving kindness, verses 3 to 5. First of all, he gives us the reason to praise God. It says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Loving kindness is one of those rich Old Testament terms that no way is there one English word that can capture all the nuances of this meaning. It's the way that God wanted to describe himself. Moses said, God, let me see your glory. In Exodus 33 and 34, God comes before him and reveals his glory. And what does God call out? He says, I want to tell you. You want to see my glory? Let me tell you and rehearse the attributes. And God claims for himself this attribute of loving kindness. He says, I want you to know my loving kindness, Moses, if you want to see my glory. David sees this loving kindness of God. Really has the idea of mercy and grace. Very strong in the idea of the word. It also means that God is that covenant-keeping, faithful God. All those promises that he makes because of his relationship with you, he will keep. He's a loyal God. He is faithful. He's loving. He's kind. He's a God who forgives. All of these things are wrapped up in this word. It's such a precious word, and it's precious to David. It says, when I think about God, who you are, the way that you want us to understand you, to understand your loving kindness, I can't help but praise you, worship you. Again, where is he? He's in the wilderness being tested and tried. What's the wilderness throughout Scripture? It's always the place of judgment or of purification, of testing. Jesus was led by the Spirit, where? Out into the wilderness of Judah. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist, that austere prophet, was out in the wilderness baptizing and proclaiming this repentance. It's in the wilderness that Israel was wandering around for 40 years being judged for their lack of faith and their lack of purity to devotion to God. So he's in the wilderness with his son trying to kill him, praising God, because he says, "Your loving kindness is better than life to me." William Plumer, a Puritan commentator, said, "It is better not to exist than to exist without God's favor." God's loving kindness is so precious that it was better to David than to life. It says, because of this, then, verse 4 and 5 speak of the result that happens when he praises God. "So I will bless you as long as I live." It may not be very long if Absalom catches up to me. "But as long as I live, I will bless you. I will remember who you are and praise you and give thanks to you. And I will lift up my hands in your name." Now, this is that Old Testament picture, right? We see it in the New Testament as well, 1 Timothy chapter 2, lifting up holy hands in prayer. It's almost always associated with prayer. The idea is all those burdens of my heart, all those joys and delights, I'm lifting up in praise to God, in prayer to God, because he's the one who said, "Cast all your cares upon me," because he cares for us. So says Peter in 1 Peter. So I'm going to bless you. I'm going to praise you with my lips. I'm going to lift up my hands in prayer. Then in verse 5, "My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness." Literally, my soul is satisfied with the fat and fatness. Leviticus chapter 3 speaks of fat as when you're going to present your offering to the Lord, the fat that you present belongs to God. The priest can't eat it. You can't eat it. It's God and God's alone. It's the best of the best. That's a different way than what we tend to look at fat in our culture, right? Not talking about vegetables here. Vegetables have no fat. He's talking about meat, right? Bring on the meat, but not just the meat. I want the fat of the meat, the best of the best, God. That's what you are like to me. It's like being at a rich banquet. Whatever you desire is there. And David is saying, "God, I am satisfied." Again, in the wilderness with Absalom chasing him down, "I am satisfied with you. I am content." Look at the rest of verse 5. "My soul, that inner part of me, and my mouth, that external revelation of what's going on in my heart, my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." This is otherworldly. David, how in the world do you do this? Well, he's celebrating God's presence. He's celebrating God's loving kindness. These are the foundations which are where this joy is being built upon. He tells us this kind of satisfaction is found as we contemplate or as we pursue God's strength, verses 6 to 8. "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." First of all, he contemplates God much like Psalm 1, like Joshua chapter 1. Meditating upon the truths of God, being so caught up by truth. It's the idea of a cow chewing on its cud. It's the truth is so deep and profound that I've got to think about it and try to understand it more and more as I meditate upon these things. He says, "God, you are so precious to me. Your attributes are so substantive that I've got to take time to think about these things." And so when he wakes up in the middle of the night, right? Thunderstorms coming through can wake you up in the middle of the night. Sounds, very unexpected sounds can wake you up in the middle of the night. But the things that most often wake me up in the middle of the night are when I'm worried about something. Not figured out what to do about something, some relationship, some concern for someone. It's just there and I'm not sure what to do. And then it's that battle. Okay, boy, this is a horrible situation. You caught up in, oh no, I'm supposed to think about God. And you go to God and you're thinking about it, but it's in the night and I'm tired and I'm not thinking great. And so the trouble starts to come back and you're focused on the trouble again. It's this battle back and forth until finally you grab the reins of your mind and say, "No, mind, you can't go wherever you want to go. I'm going to make you think the things of God. I'm going to rehearse what has God said? Who is he? What is his attributes like?" What are his attributes like? Sorry. "What has he done in Scripture? What has he done in my life?" I'm going to force myself to think on these things so that all of a sudden that trial gets in its proper perspective. And I believe that's what he's doing here. So he meditates when he remembers God. It's easy to forget about God in the middle of the night when you wake up. But he remembers God and he finds this refreshment by meditating upon who God is. Finding this joy in who God is. Then the content, what is he specifically thinking about? Verse 7, for you have been my help. Boy, how many times can David go back in his life and see times that God has helped him? Let's see, he's a shepherd, taking on the bear and the lion. As the younger brother of the soldiers, taking out Goliath. Pretty cool. Saul chasing him all over. All the enemies when he becomes king. David has a wealth of history in his life to see how God had helped him. For those of us who are in Christ, we can look back and find ways that God has been helpful for us. That we have found God faithful. That we have found God active and caring about the details of our life, where he intervenes and steps into time, space, and history and helps us. So this is what I think of when I think of in the middle of the night. You have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. He's singing joyfully in this trial. Because he finds help in the shadow of his wings. It's the picture of the mama bird who brings its chicks up close and protects them. I remember in Australia, I got to go out and feed the black swans that were there. They are big birds. They would stand about that high with their heads, and their wings are really broad, and they have a lot of strength. And if you don't feed them fast enough, they start beating you up with their wings. It's like, okay, here, have it. And you'll take the bread in your throat, and you want to get out of there. Well, it's the picture of this mama bird who's going to sacrifice anything. She will give her life to protect the chicks. But this is God, so God doesn't have to give his life. God is this one who cares as for his children as much as that mama bird cares for her chicks. Could also be the picture of the wings of the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, the place that symbolized the very presence of God here on earth. Now, David couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but he knew about the Holy of Holies. He'd seen the Ark of the Covenant a couple times at least, right, going back and forth as it's being transported from various places. He says, God, in your presence, I find that I can be safe because of your power, because of your ability to care for my situation. So I can sing for joy. And then verse 8. What's this conclusion that comes? He says, I cling to you. Now, Ruth clung to her mother-in-law, Naomi. This word cling is used in Genesis 2 and 1 Corinthians 6 to speak of marriage. That cleaving together, clinging, hold fast to one another. I think of that movie Twister. When they were watching when this massive tornado was coming, they found these pipes underground. They took the belt and wrapped it around, kind of tied themselves in. And they're hanging upside down as the tornado is trying to pull them. But they're hanging on as tight as they can to that pipe so they don't get torn away. And that's kind of what these trials do. They want to pull us away from God. But no, I'm going to cling close. I'm going to hang on to you, God. It's the picture of a toddler who runs up to his dad's leg, wraps his arm and his feet around the leg. There's no way the dad can shake him loose, but he's not trying to shake him loose. Instead, he puts his hand behind the back of the toddler and holds on. That's kind of the picture here. God says, you're in a horrible trial, but it's designed for your good, to make you like my son, Jesus Christ. Draw near to God, and I will draw near to you, is what James chapter 4, verse 8 says. It wasn't written yet for David, but he knew the truth. So he runs up and draws near to God. He clings close to God. And what does God do? Your right hand, that symbol of power and strength. Your strength, your right hand upholds me, holds me fast. All of God's power, all of God's character is there. That when we run to him, he holds us up is the idea. Well, finally, there's protection in God's justice, verses 9 through 11. Ever get frustrated watching the news, seeing the injustice prevail? Maybe you read, that's outrageous, in the Reader's Digest. Here, finding justice in the situation is a great encouragement to David. And in contrast to David clinging close to God and God upholding him, verse 9 says, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go down to the depths of the earth. Why is that justice? Well, a quick question. Who anointed David to be king? Well, Samuel was the means, but he is God's anointed. David understands this. Boy, he wouldn't dare kill Saul, even though repeatedly God delivered Saul into David's hand. But because he was God's anointed, I'm not going to touch him. In fact, just cutting off the edge of his robe made David feel bad. To reject God's anointed here in David, if that's indeed the case, is to reject God himself. Again, quick application today, not the main point of the passage by any means, but God is the one who raises up all our political leaders all across the world. In fact, in 1 Peter, when it says honor the king, he's talking about Nero, who's sitting on the throne at that time, who delights in using Christians to light up his garden. But no matter who the political leaders are that God has called us to, he's called us to honor them, not to reject them. To reject God's appointed leaders is to reject God himself. Now, we can disagree. I'm not saying we have to agree with everything that's being done. Certainly, I didn't agree with Nero and the things that were going on, but there's the need to honor and respect those for the sake of the office and position they hold. So, but those who seek my life, verse 9, will go down into the depths of the earth. They're going to be destroyed. David's not the one that's going to do it. At least that's not his focus here. He's not taking vengeance. But like Paul said in Romans chapter 12, he's leaving God to avenge this injustice. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword, and they will become the prey for foxes. Really, fox is not probably the best translation. Jackal is probably more. It's a scavenger animal that would come and eat the unburied bodies of the soldiers who are littering the battlefield, is the picture here. A horrendous curse that these people tried to avoid at all times, an unburied body. So, but the king, in contrast to those who are trying to kill the king will rejoice in the middle of this horrendous trial because he's rejoicing in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. Him probably is referring to God, although it could be referring to the king, but I don't understand how that fits in the context, so I think it's referring to God. Everyone who swears by God will glory. They're on the winning side. Because the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Justice will prevail. Do you long for God like this? Is this your passion? Steve Lawson had some questions as he concluded his commentary on Psalm 63. He says, is God's love more precious to you than life? Do you seek God before all other earthly pursuits? Is your desire for God, Jesus, so strong that you would sacrifice all of your future hopes and dreams to please Him? Do you spend time meditating upon God and His character? Do you cling to God and depend upon Him to hold you up? What in your life is the biggest danger to finding your true satisfaction in God? Now, those are not fun questions. Those are hard questions. So, this last week especially, I've been thinking, well, how can I become more passionate about God? What can I do to grow this passion? How do I get David's kind of passion for God so much so that when he's in the worst possible circumstance that I can imagine, how can I find joy? Well, verse 1, is God your God? One of my responsibilities, I thought, always in youth ministry, was to help teens understand whether they truly are saved or not. Because, boy, growing up in Christian homes and coming to a church that preaches the truth, you know the truth. You've heard it. To ask about the facts of the gospel, you can rehearse them. But have they changed your life? And that's hard to recognize. Again, we talk about two different kinds of switches, right? You have typically in adulthood, You know, adults, it's flipping the switch and you go from being an unbeliever to being a believer, and it's obvious. No doubt. But sometimes growing up in a Christian home is like that dimmer switch, and at what point in time does justification actually happen? It's hard to recognize that. So we preach through 1 John repeatedly. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 commands us to examine whether God's calling and choosing of us. Are we truly saved or not? Because if God is your God, all of this that David experiences is possible for you. All the resources are there. God wants to reveal yourself, and He is there. He loves you and cares for you. But if God is not your God yet, this isn't for you yet. But again, we pray that you would respond with faith and repentance so that God would become your God. You can find this kind of help. Verify your salvation. Secondly, look at verse 2. Verse 1 and 2, he has this yearning, this longing, this thirst for God. It's emotional terms here. And we're very big on the truth. And I'm delighted that we love the truth here at Faith Bible Church. But it should be a truth that activates our emotions. We all respond in different ways, and we show our emotions in different ways. But there should be an emotional response if you're understanding the truth of what's happening. We often are kind of scared of emotions. We maybe throw out the emotions like the baby with the bathwater and think, oh, you know, they can lead us astray. Well, they do. All right? If you follow your emotions in sinful kinds of ways, boy, you're going to get in some deep trouble. But even as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Follow your emotions as they follow after Jesus Christ. And they're great. They're helpful. They're gifts from God to us. There should be emotions. There should be this passion for the things of God. So don't be scared of emotions. You want to grow in your passion? Well, look at those emotions and look for an emotional response. Respond emotionally when God has impressed you with truth. And the very context of this being a psalm, and then in verse 3, his lips are praising him. He's offering joyful lips and he's singing with joy. He says, music here is a way that I'm growing in my passion for God. David, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, says, was the sweet psalmist of Israel. We don't know exactly, although we have a lot of psalms that were purportedly written by David. But apparently, godly music was a wonderful source in his life to help build this passion for the things of God. So if you're a musician, or if you're one who is a musician by listening to music, enjoy godly music to help you grow in these things of God, to help your passion grow. Verses 3 to 5, he's talking out loud about God. Share with others what you've learned about God and learn from them what they're learning about God. Verse 4, he's blessing God. He's being thankful to God. How often do we not give thankfulness until we lose something? Don't realize how important my back is until my back starts acting up. And it's like, ooh, God, thank you for a healthy back, right? He's understanding in this time of wilderness travail. And he's rushing to God to be grateful and thankful and blessing God for what he has done. Another means by which you can grow your passion of God is by praying for help from the Holy Spirit. They're lifting holy hands in prayer. They're running to God. They're asking for God to help. God, if you want your passion to grow, then God, please help me. Fan these truths into flame in my heart. Captivate me with this truth. Help me to see what I don't yet see. Enlarge my vision of you. And we're praying these things that God might help us see what we don't yet see. Verse 6 gives us another means by which we can grow in our thirst for God, grow in our passion for God. He says, remember God's faithfulness to you in the past. How has God helped you? How has God provided for you in times of difficulty and trouble? It talks about meditating upon God. I've said this before, please forgive me for repeating, but it's just been a profound time in my life. In college, I went through the Psalms. I went through each of the Psalms, and I wrote down every description of God or every action of God or every adjective about God to try to get a far more comprehensive view about God than what I had. And I ended up with 7 pages, single-spaced. You know, typewriter days, but, you know, single-spaced, 7 pages of attributes of God that helped me have a bigger view of God than I had beforehand. I found it in my filing cabinet the other day. I thought, oh, this, I need to do this again. Maybe categorize them this time or something. But it's like you go to Scripture to meditate upon God, because that's the clearest place we can see God. Go to Scripture and refuse to give up that passage. Okay, you'd read your 3 chapters and you got nothing out of it? Well, stop. Go back and reread those three chapters and demand that they tell you about God. Demand that they remind you of something you know to be true about God, and think about that and chew upon that all day long so that you can meditate upon these truths and be changed by your study of God's Word. Make sure you're prioritizing your time for God's Word so that you can meditate upon Him. And probably the clearest way for us today to meditate upon God, because He is so different, is by studying His Son, Jesus Christ. Because John 1:18 says that Jesus came to explain or exegete the Father, to bring out the meaning of the, to show us what God is like. So you want to understand God? Study the life of Jesus Christ specifically. Another means by which you can grow in your thirst, your passion for God, is, remember, when you're in the middle of trials, to run to God, to cling to God, to depend upon Him in your trials. Draw near to God. And what's the promise? He will draw near to you. Well, there's nothing like trials to remind you of your need for God, to help you grow in your passion for the things of God. Verse 11 and verse 7 and verse 5, respond with joy to persecution. David's running for his life, but he responds with joy because he's counting it. He's seeing what God is doing through the process. A few others that I don't find in the psalm, but just I think are really helpful. 1 Peter 2 says, if you're going to long for the Word of God like a baby longs for, you know, for milk, then first of all, you have to get rid of all this sin that's a part of your life. The prerequisite for thirsting for the Word of God is removing sin for your life. Same thing in a... There's another passage I had. Hebrews chapter 12, sorry. If you're going to run the race that is marked out for you, well, first of all, you've got to lay aside the encumbrances. Those good things, they just slow you down. They're not wrong, but they just get in the way of growing your passion for God, or the sin that so easily entangles. Well, you've got to get rid of sin. If you want to be passionate for God, then you can't lock sin in some little closet upstairs to pull out and enjoy from time to time. It's this ruthless... Mortification is the old word, the killing of sin, buying a boat, or whatever it is. Well, it's like anticipating what glorification is going to be like helps us pursue holiness even now. And I really think that's the focus of eschatology. I've not got my systems all figured out. But every time I study eschatology, I'm always looking for this now. Every time, when it brings up something about the end of time, it says, therefore, this is how you're to live right here and now. You're to be holy. Use what is coming in the future to make you like Jesus Christ. Well, you may be already doing these things and your passion for God is doing great. And maybe your concern is, well, how can I make others thirsty for God? Well, there's good news and bad news. Bad news first. Theologically, we can't. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can't make someone else thirsty for God. The good news, God can. Well, what do? You can salt their drink, right? You can be salty in the way that you live your life, and hopefully that spiritual salt will create thirst within them. So you pray for God to work on their heart. You listen well, and when you sense dissatisfaction and hurt, the need for wisdom, their inconsistencies in the worldview, then you gently, maybe even by questions, help them see what they're not seeing so that they might realize their present pursuits are not going to satisfy their hearts. Be available for the hour of need. Boy, it's Elena's uncle does not claim to be a Christian in any way. But when his daughter was diagnosed with cancer, he called up and asked us to pray for his daughter. Well, if you don't believe in God, why are you asking someone to pray? You know? It's like when the time comes and you're there and you can be a help, what a precious thing, because a relationship has been established, that you can be there and speak to the truth of the situation. Exemplify godliness. But when you can live this kind of joyful life in the midst of horrible trials, people are going to ask you, how do you do that? And then when you sin, exemplify repentance. This is what it looks like when God's people fall short, which we do frequently. Look for opportunities to show extravagant love, pray for insight, be contagious about your passion for God, and hopefully others will see that and will desire that for themselves. I want to end with a quote by John Piper. It says, God is most pleased with us, you can probably finish it, when we are most satisfied in Him. David found his satisfaction in God, so that even when his son is trying to kill him, he could respond in joy. May God be your greatest thirst, so that you will glorify Him and experience the good that comes from thirsting in God. Let's pray. Dear Father, I know I fall short of this lack of consistent, all-out pursuit of You. It's easy to go through the motions and let routine become a rut, where it's duty rather than remembering who You are and delighting in You, desiring You with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray for Faith Bible Church that You would help us grow in our passion for God. That we would not be content with the way things are, but that we would desire to grow more and more, to see You as You are, to respond appropriately to this glorious revelation that we receive from You. That, dear Father, a watching world might see us even more and more as it becomes so different from the Christian life that You called us to. And that standing out in bold relief, we would be that salt, we would be the light that You use to draw others into Your kingdom. And when those opportunities present themselves, help us to boldly recognize them, speak of You, that You would be glorified. Use us for Your glory. Use us for Your kingdom. Extend it even this week through us by Your glory for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.